Nehemiah chapter 10, please. The man behind the wall. Nehemiah chapter 10. And we are starting to read this morning halfway through the chapter. We're reading from verse 29 through to the end of the chapter at 39. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29. They cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we will not buy it of them on the Sabbath, nor on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the extraction of every debt. Also, we made ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, of the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law. And the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chamber of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priests, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, and when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, and the chamber unto the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn and of the new wine and the oil unto the chamber where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. And amen. And I wonder how you would deal with that passage if you'd have been sitting in my study this week. Revival is a sovereign act of God upon his church. A sovereign act that enables him to lift his people, to lift practically to the position that they know and enjoy positionally. That's revival. Revival is a sovereign act of God where he lifts people, God's people, the believers, from where they are to where they ought to be, so that they reflect where they are positionally. So in the revival of 1859, 160 years ago this year in Ulster, that began in Kells and Connor, the core of that revival was not the number of pubs that were closed. The core of that revival was not the estimated 100,000 souls that got saved in Ulster. No, those were glorious byproducts. The core of the revival in 1859, the main event, was the church living out their faith as God intended, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is revival. That is what made the impact on the community for God. Last week in Nehemiah chapter 9, we saw revival coming to the rebuilt and restored Jerusalem in Israel. We saw four principles of revival. We saw brokenness, we saw awareness, we saw truthfulness, and we saw holiness. Principles of revival. And that drive for revival that we see in chapter 9, of course, had its roots in chapter 8. You will remember in chapter 8 that the people had the walls up and the gates in place. They now could worship in safety, but it had been so long since they had any arranged, organized worship, they didn't know what to do. How do we worship? How do we go about the things of God? And so they said to Ezra the priest, please come to the water gate and please read us the word of the Lord. And so they gathered at the water gate. And Ezra brought the scroll and he opened it and he read the word of the living God of Israel. And the impact of hearing God's word brought revival in chapter 9. We saw at the end of chapter 9, the very last verse, that the people in a time of revival made a sure covenant. Write it, and our priests, our Levites, our priests will seal it. And so there was this sure covenant. It was written, it was sealed by the proper authorities. And that's where we start in chapter 10. You see, often people make promises in the emotion of a service or in the excitement of revival blessing or even in the trauma of trouble, and they will make promises and they will make vows and they will make all kinds of commitments that in the light of day never become reality. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've sat in meetings and you've made promises. Maybe you've sat in gospel meetings and made commitments, or ministry meetings or special meetings, and you've made a commitment and nothing has come of it. That's why we have chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, we have a list of those determined to change. A list of those who want their lives to conform to God's word. And so in verses 1 to 27 that we didn't read this morning, we have 84 signatories to this covenant that they made before God. There are 22 priests. There are 17 Levites. There are 44 chiefs, all leading by example. And we find that the first name on the list of those dignitaries, according to verse 1, is Nehemiah himself. He's leading by example, so he's putting his name right at the front. I'm prepared to do it. Now, boys, you do it. When those 84 dignitaries signed, then we find in verse number 28, the rest of the people then came and signed. And I imagined in my study a list of people, a big queue you could see down the road and round the corner and round the other corner and down round the walls of Jerusalem, all waiting to sign this document. We mean business with God. We mean business in changing our lives around. We want to live the way God wants us to live. And so they signed it. And they signed it in full knowledge. You will notice in verse 28 at the end, it says their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and everyone having understanding. That could mean the age of the children, of course. It was not before an age where they would understand what they were doing. But it does mean that they did understand what they were doing. I wonder if I was to open a book of covenant. I wonder if I was to get a new book and the first page start a book of rededication, a renewal to the things of God, and I put it in the foyer of your church. Would my name be first? I hope so. Tell me, would your name be on it? Pastor, I want to live the way God wants me to live. I'm putting my name on. I'll be queued down the side of the church. I'll wait my turn. I'm going to sign it. At a time when our society is changing rapidly, the protection of the unborn child almost gone, the protection of biblical marriage almost gone, God's model of sexuality almost gone, the heart, God's heart for evangelism almost gone. It is time. It is high time for a rededication among God's people to be distinct for God, to stand out for Him. That's what Aaron was teaching the boys and girls this morning. The badge, the uniform, to stand out for God. To say no to sin, even when nobody else sees or nobody else knows. To refuse to let the world squeeze us into its mold. The question that I want to ask this morning is, what were these people of God in Jerusalem signing up to? What did this commitment really say? And I have just 4 points that I want to leave with you as I read and reread this text. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 29, it's a fixed covenant. It was a fixed covenant. Notice the words. It says in verse 29, and they cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath. That's strong language, isn't it? They entered into a curse and entered into an oath. What does that mean? Well, it means that these 84 key people, together with the population, were very aware of the seriousness of what they were signing, and failure to follow through would attract the curse and the judgment of God. You see, they knew all about judgment. You see, they had gone into exile and bondage in Babylon, 587 BC. They were taken into captivity because they failed to live for God. And they realized because they had drifted from God, there were repercussions. And the enemies moved in and took them into bondage. Dear friend, there is a consequence when we fail to go through with God. And maybe I'm speaking to someone and you can give me a word of testimony. May you remember when you were 5 at Sunday school and you trusted the wonderful. Or maybe you were at your mother's knee or a BB camp or something. And you can give me a word of testimony. But listen, the life isn't matching it. There are repercussions when we fail to go through with God. Repercussions. This was a fixed covenant. I was in a house this week visiting. And in the conversation, a comment was made. The dear lady I was visiting said this, Pastor, I must be very bad because the Lord's hammering me. I must be very bad because the Lord's hammering me. Is that your God? My God's not like that. I'm speaking to someone this morning and life is hard. You know who you are now. Life's hard. Struggling with health. Struggling with a wayward family. Struggling with work. Struggling with mental illness. Struggling with all kinds of things. And life seems pointless and unfair and horrible. Let me take a few moments. Let me take a wee moment just to bring a little bit of comfort and a little bit of clarity into the terrible situation that you find yourself in. Your trial, whatever it is down to 6 possibilities. Down to 6. Let me give them to you very briefly. And if you want them again, you can get them on the CD. First possibility is that God is bringing you through this time of valley to make you think of heaven. You see, when everything's going well, we don't really think about heaven. We're thinking about what we're doing and our family and our house and our promotion, and everything's fine. And somehow heaven's away down the road somewhere. And God sometimes has to take us through the hard valley times of life to make us think of heaven. Isn't that what Paul was saying to the church at Colossae in chapter 3? Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Maybe God is bringing you through this difficult time to say, my, what will heaven be like? What will glory be like? What will be like when all the ties of this old world is gone? So that could be a reason to make us think of, my goodness, left on our own, we're not very heavenly minded. Secondly, it could be to make us sympathetic to others. Couldn't it? You see, somehow whenever everything is okay, we sort of don't think of other people's troubles. But whenever we're in pain, we think of others in pain and we can sympathize with them. And whenever we're going through the valley, we suddenly think, oh, so-and-so went through that. My, I didn't think of it at the time, but my heart goes out to them. And suddenly there's a purpose. And my, whenever Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 1, God comforts us so that we might be able to comfort others with the comfort that we have received of God. That's a reason. Thirdly, it could be to help us to know Jesus Christ better. Remember Paul was writing Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him and have fellowship, what? Fellowship in his sufferings. The one that we trust is a man of sorrows. He knew pain, he knew discomfort, he knew struggle, he knew the death of the cross. And if we're going to know him, we've got to go through the valleys, don't we? He's the man of sorrows. Maybe that's why. I have to move quickly. Maybe you're going through the troubles so you can prove the promises of God. You see, you don't prove the promises when all's going well. You're self-sufficient when all's going well. But when the rubber hits the road, when all the props are gone, whenever it's a struggle, you're busy looking up the promises of God. He will never leave me nor forsake me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, I need fear no evil. And all the promises all of a sudden become very precious whenever we're in the valley times. To make you think of heaven, to make you sympathetic of others, to make you know Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, to make you prove God's promises. Could I suggest another one? Maybe it's to stop you becoming proud. Remember Paul, the great apostle, wrote most of our New Testament? Mighty man. What did God do? God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Lest he would rise up. In case pride would get to him. And whenever he prayed about it, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. You keep trusting me. But there's one more. Maybe you're through the valley times because God wants to draw you close again. Sin has got in. As things have come in that have hindered that bond, that fellowship, that union between you and the Master. And all of a sudden, he loves you too much. The Father, is it Hebrews 12:6? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And sometimes God reaches out to the wayward child and he has to use difficult circumstances and traumatic events to draw us back again. There is a reason why you're in the state you are, dear child of God. A fixed covenant. If they didn't keep it, there was going to be repercussions. Number two, very quickly. Notice not only is it a fixed covenant, but it's a foundational covenant. Again in verse 29. And entered into a curse and into an oath. Here it is. To walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. This was a foundational covenant. This covenant was not based on emotion. It was not based on sentiment. This covenant is rooted in obedience to God's word. Dear saint of God, the health of the church, the spiritual temperature of every believer is rooted in our application and attentiveness to the word of God. Do you remember Joshua? Moses died. What a shock. To the nation. He had led them out of Egypt. He had led them through the wilderness. He had done so much. And now their figurehead is gone. And Joshua has to step up to the plate. And in Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, he gives his first speech to the nation. Here's a clip. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Their spiritual temperature was all based on following the word of God. I think it was Martin Luther said, the Bible is not historical, it is not antique, nor is it modern, it is eternal. Eternal. This book is a mirror. It shows us what we are. This book, my friend, is a seed that germinates and grows into maturity. This book is a sword whenever we have to fight against the strategy of Satan. This book is a lamp that guides our steps through life. This book, my friend, is a balm to soothe the hurts and heal the scars. Can I invite you on Tuesday night to our Bible study so that we might learn to walk according to his word. So the people of God in Jerusalem, they're signing this covenant. It was a fixed covenant. There was repercussions if they failed to keep it. It was a foundational covenant. It was rooted in the living word of Jehovah. Notice thirdly, it was a full covenant. Verses 30 to 39, we find that this covenant is clearly defined and very specific. Let me go down it very quickly because time is beating us. First of all, verse 30, it affects our relationships, that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. This is dealing with the unequal yoke that you find in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not in fellowship with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And here it is, keeping our families pure, keeping our families protected. This would have an impact on the families and the communities and the society in Jerusalem. So it affected relationships. Secondly, verse 31, respect for the Sabbath. I didn't write this. Here it is. If the people of the land bring wares or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, that we would leave the seventh year and the extraction of every debt. I'm not going into the details of that. Suffice to say that in the sabbatical year, all the debts were cancelled, all the slaves were set free, and there was a restarting of the clock, as it were. And everybody started off with their own land and free, and then it started again. So the Sabbath year was very important. But also the Sabbath day. This isn't popular today. It's hard to tell now a Sunday from a Saturday. We do things on a Sunday that we never would have done when we were growing up. Keep Sunday special is now almost disappeared from our society. But this day is special. This day is set apart for God. This day is when we come to worship together and a fellowship together around the things of God. Dear friend, keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Here it is. Thirdly, verses 32 and 33, generosity for God's work. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. Generosity for God's work. Here they are signing up to it. We are signing up to protect our families. We're signing up to protect the Lord's day. We are signing up to give generously to God's work. I don't know if up to now they'd been stingy. I don't know. I don't know if up to now they'd been greedy for themselves. I don't know. But by signing this document, they're saying things are going to change. Things are going to change. Then come again. We find that not only relationships, not only respect for the Sabbath, not only generosity for God's work. Notice verse 34, the activity for God's work. Verse 34, and we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. They were to bring wood for the altar. It was an important celebration because without it, there were no sacrifices at all. And you're probably saying, well, that doesn't apply to us today. Well, let me apply it in a different way. No, we don't have any burnt offerings, and no, we don't need you to bring pallets along to the church. But let me apply it like this. They brought that which would encourage and feed the fire. They brought that which would encourage and feed the fire. Many of us, we dampen any fire. Dampen it. Matter what anybody does, you have a complaint for it. Criticism dampens the fire. Complaining dampens the fire. Carnality dampens the fire. Gossip dampens the fire. Pride dampens the fire. And the fire will go out. Out. We'll be sitting here singing hymns and no fire. Bring what keeps the fire lit, that will encourage the fire to burn. What is it? A love for God. Why do you bring that on a Sunday? You come in and you think, there's nowhere on earth I'd rather be than in God's presence. A love for God's people. And as you sit amongst them, you pray for them as you sit and you gather because you have a passion for God's people, a longing for God's word, a joy for God's presence. Dear saint of God, feed the flames. Feed the flames. Bring that which will cause the fire to burn. And finally, in this section, verses 35 to 37, priorities. It's all about giving the first fruits, 35, 36, 37, the first fruits of the ground. I take it that's the crops and the grain that they would grow. First fruits, first to God. And then the first of the fruit of the trees. And then the first of their sons, the first of their cattle, not giving them leftovers. The very first, the primary, the best. Let me finish. I maybe spent too long at the start. Sorry about that. This covenant that they signed, lined up to get it signed, all the people, all 84 dignitaries and all the people, Nehemiah at the top of the list, a fixed covenant, it must be obeyed. Foundational covenant, it must be centered on God's word. A full covenant, it affected relationships, respect for the Sabbath, generosity, our attitude, our priorities. It was tied down in the document. Give us the pen. We are signing it. One more thing. It was a focused covenant. Look at the end of verse 39. And we will not forsake the house of the Lord. And we will not forsake the house of the Lord, of our God, sorry. The local church is only as strong as the commitment of its members. And we sang this morning, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Though with the scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. At a time of political upheaval, at a time of uncertainty, a time of social confusion and depravity, we can often despair and lose heart. And you and I, sitting here in Ballymena, we might not be able to change our world very much, and will not maybe even be an impact on our province, but we can change our church, can't we? We can change our church. We can do that. Not by leaving it, of course, but by supporting and attending and praying and encouraging and giving and helping and serving to make Bali Baptist the best local fellowship that it can be for God. Can I slip in a word to the young people? I love you dearly. But if the Lord spare and tarry, you'll be on oversight. And you'll have the leadership reins. And I promise you, that whenever you have the responsibility, you'll be pulling your hair out and you'll be frustrated that your young people are not attending the way they ought to and you don't see them along at the meeting. And you'll be frustrated with members that just come on a Sunday morning. And you'll be frustrated that people aren't committed. You will. It's part of being in leadership. It's frustrating. Christ loves the church. Christ died for the church. And he expects all of his children to love and support and treasure the local church. Why? Because you're part of it by new birth. And so you're needed in the local church to make it complete and whole. Secondly, because you have a gift, an input into the local church. And so we need you here to play your part, to use your gifts, to use your ability. We need you here. I can't do it all. Our elders can't do it all. Our deacons can't do it all. We need the body working together. And we thank God for so many of you working behind the scenes. Wonderful. Fellowship is vital for spiritual growth, and that happens in the Christian community of the local church. And the local church provides encouragement and support in valley times. And that's when you get to know how important the family of God is. The time has beaten me. The covenant that these people signed in Nehemiah chapter 10, a fixed covenant, a foundational covenant, a full covenant, a focused covenant. We will not forsake the house of our God. May we rise to the challenge of God's word through Nehemiah chapter 10.